Good to see you all here. It looks like I scared a few away last week. No, just kidding. There are some I know who couldn't be here. There are some who totally forgot about it last week. So we are recording. And the one from last week, y'all remember Tammy was in the back figuring it out, and she got it figured out, but we missed a little bit at the beginning. And so I'm going to review some of that this morning for the sake of the recording, and then I think probably later today, the recordings of last week and this week should be live on the website, and it'll just be kind of like the Days of Noah and other ones. You just click on Bible study, and then it'll be a drop-down menu to do, we'll just call it spiritual gifts or something like that. Sound like a plan? Girls, yeah, late in, the guys can't listen. No, I've had several guys. I've had lots of guys say they want to, you know, have heard from some of you, you know, that are real interested in it. So I think it'll be beneficial for them. And maybe it serves as a backup Wednesday Bible study sometime if, you know, I need to fill in or something like that. Then we can dig on that. So y'all ready to dive in? Well, would somebody be willing to open us in a word of prayer before we do? Not everybody at once. Amen. Thank you so much. All right. Well, for the sake of the recording, I want to do just a little bit of review from last week. It missed the first, I don't know, 5 minutes or so of the introduction. And so just to reiterate, this is review for you guys, new for people listening online. This is a study on spiritual gifts. Karen invited me to do it. She gave me an inch, and I have taken more than an inch. And so instead of 2 weeks, we're looking at probably 4 weeks is the aim, and that'll minister to her. My desire is not to manipulate or influence or share my thinking mainly. Of course, my opinion is going to come out at times, but my main desire is to let God himself teach us through his authoritative word. We don't want to rely on ourselves. We don't want to rely on experiences from friends who tell us, well, here's what I experienced, or here's what I do in my own time, or here's, you know, what my pastor said, or whatever. None of that stuff really holds much water. This holds it all, and so we want to base it and found it all on this. And it's got a pretty good track record, I think. So if we do that, we're going to be in good shape. The study is not meant to be exhaustive, at times, you will probably have questions, so feel free to stop and ask me questions. Last week, we went into lots more depth on tongues than I had planned because Karen gave us the freedom to. And this week, as we continue to go into apostleship, a little review on tongues and a little more on tongues, answering some of the questions y'all asked last week, then going into apostleship and prophecy. I've expanded both of those a great deal more than was planning to do last week. So we're going to cover lots, probably don't have enough time to cover all of that, but we're going to try. And if you have questions as we go, which I imagine you will, just stop, ask questions, and let's dig. I don't think we're super pressed for time as far as number of weeks is concerned here. Also, from a setting expectation standpoint, this is not an overt spiritual development class where you're going to walk away and know exactly what your gift is and how to use it and be really well trained with it and all that. That's more of a one-on-one thing with me. So if that's something at the end of this class that you feel like you need or you really strongly desire, please come see me. But let's wait till the end of the class to let me know about that, because you might feel different by the time we get there. You might feel that this was enough, or you may feel you need lots more focus and attention, and I'd be willing to do some of that. Also, just I was sharing last week, again, reiterating, you know, my perspective, my heart. I have a passion for the truth. I come across strongly. Sometimes it can be intense, I think was the word I used last week. And so I imagine that will happen from time to time, but my desire is not to be prideful or a know-it-all or anything like that. Just sometimes I get riled up. Sometimes the Spirit fills me and takes over. So if it feels that way, you know, if it feels like, Brian, you were coming on way too strong, settle down a bit, tell me that. That you are more than welcome to say, just bring the volume down a little bit so I can hear you better. Lots of what we're going to talk about is non-essential, meaning you can have a differing view. It's possible to have a differing view on lots of the stuff we're going to talk about and still be saved, still be a Christian. That's what it means, non-essential, non-essential for salvation. Nevertheless, there's lots of stuff like that in the Bible, but sometimes the way we come to certain conclusions or beliefs that are quote-unquote non-essential reveals a real problem in the way that we're looking at the word or not. And so it's quote-unquote not essential, but there's a great deal of clarity in the word about it. And so if we're going to disagree with it, let's have some scripture that helps you disagree rather than just disagreeing because you want to or because personal experience or whatever. Again, back to the word. We want to base it all on the word. I feel strongly about that. Are there any questions about kind of the context of the class and this general approach? I imagine we covered them last week, but is there any questions before we keep going? Real quick, some basics that we, again, this is still review on spiritual gifts, and the recording picked up about in the middle of this. So first of all, we talked about what is a spiritual gift and where does it come from? Who remembers that? What is it and where does it come from? From God, okay. What is it? Okay, power of the Holy Spirit, okay. Yes, it is a power of the Holy Spirit, and it comes from the Holy Spirit. Yes, ma'am? Okay, for the good of others, absolutely. Anything else? These are all good. Okay, yep, that was a good, a little summary that I put on there. So the definition I provided last week, which is not a, this is just my definition, a spiritual gift or a gift of the Holy Spirit is a unique ability or enabling in our life that we use for the advancement of the kingdom of God, for the good of his people, and for his glory. And then as Yvonne said, we summarized again with kind of from faith for faith. So let's say the spiritual gift of teaching, it's not the same thing as a non-believer who is a pretty good teacher and has some strength to be in education, you know, be in that realm of education. They're two different things. They may look similar, but one is empowered by the Holy Spirit and has a supernatural power within it, both an ability to do it and on the receiving end, and one is void of God. It is not empowered by God. It's not being done by God, and it's not being done for God. So that's the from faith for faith. We're doing it for his glory. We're doing it for his people. We're doing it from the reality of him living inside of us and empowering it. So that's what a spiritual gift or a gift of the Spirit is. And we talked about some of the delineation between natural talents or natural skills versus a gifting, and one of the verses that we used was 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 5 and 7. And in that passage, Paul said, quote, you were enriched, and that was a key word, you were enriched in him, that is in Christ, in all speech and all knowledge, so that you're not lacking in any gift. And in that instance, Paul implied that these spiritual gifts are, quote, enrichments of abilities, knowledge, and skills that they had before they became a Christian. And so in many cases, it may be that some of our natural talents are then enriched by God, and they become, it's like the gift on, it's like that ability on steroids. It becomes more effective. It gets injected by supernatural. The Holy Spirit is now working through it. And so it may be like that. It may be that we receive a gift that's totally new to us. And we talked about a few examples of those last week that I won't reiterate. Let's see. It doesn't necessarily have to do with our personality. So just because we have a personality leaning, say as a natural personality leaning prior to Christ, even in Christ, doesn't mean that our gift will always match that. Oftentimes it will. But we may have, as Brandy asked last week, you know, can we have more than one gift? Yes. We may have one or two or three, and God may gift us at times temporarily to do a number of things. And so my gifting is not with little ones and with children. My gifting is more with adults, and yet there are times where he gifts me. I think he empowers me to deal with little ones, to teach little ones, gives me the words and the way to communicate with them effectively that otherwise I would not have. So there's times where it may be a temporary thing, but generally all Christians have, or not generally, all Christians have a spiritual gift. They receive a spiritual gift, and generally we have at least one, and sometimes we have more than one, and then there may be more than that that are temporary. But probably you've got one main one and maybe one or two others that are fairly predominant and kind of go together with that. So for me, for example, I have the gift of teaching. Yes. And one way that we mentioned it last week, we'll talk about it more this week a little bit, that one application of the gift of prophecy is preaching. At times, I think I have some of the gift of prophecy, as we'll unpack today, but I don't think that's my main gifting. I think I, at times, have some of that. I think at times, God's given me ability to have a heightened ability to discern things, some degree of wisdom, but I think my main gifting is teaching, and then some of those other ones are secondary that kind of come in and make the teaching more effective. So God's been really good in that, but my main gifting is teaching, and so I'm more of a teacher-preacher than just a preacher, and I'm grateful for that. That's my passion. Yes. Yeah, that's my passion, and God is good. So let's see, those are just some general information about what spiritual gifts are, and lastly, we talked about, the recording kind of cut off right around here. We talked about that there are those who believe you can acquire a gift if you kind of go through these steps, you can get it. And so we talked last week about seminars and classes to learn the gift of healing. It was the gift of tongues, and the gift of tongues was a prerequisite in this particular one that I referenced for the gift of healing, and you kind of said these things in this pattern, and then the gift would just come, and if it doesn't come, you don't have enough faith, or you're not doing it right, and you know, all that kind of stuff that we talked about in more detail last week. You cannot do that. God himself gifts it according to his will. That was the recording cut here. It picked back up in the middle of me reading this verse, but the citation was cut. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 7, and verse 11. And it said, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there's varieties of activities, but the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good," as Olinda had said. "All these are empowered by the one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills." So God's doing it. He's apportioning it however he wills, not how we will or necessarily how we want. Separately, there is some exhortation to pursue gifts, and we're gonna look at that. So there is a real pursuit or desire or prayerfully asking God to possibly to gift us in a certain way with a gift that we don't have or a gift that we want. That's something we'll deal with probably a little more a couple weeks from now. But again, we're not manipulating God. God can choose to gift us how we're praying and how we're asking or not. There's nothing wrong with asking or pursuing him, but it's him who's going to do it. We're not going to go through a class and kind of go through these steps to acquire it. Any questions on all that? Okay, and then the recording picked up. We talked about the helper of the Holy Spirit coming and helping us with our gifts, and we talked about the purpose of gifts. We talked about everyone having a gift. We talked about the cessationist, continuationist, or charismatic divide and kind of where we are. Can anybody remember that? Can anybody tell me where we are on that? Are we cessationist or are we charismatic / continuist? We're what? We're kind of in the middle, okay? Can you explain that anymore? Or I'm not sure if I've covered enough to give a really adequate answer on that. What does that mean? What do we think? Okay. We believe in the gift, so we are continuationist, but there's many of them that are not being used properly, and there's a couple of them, namely the two we'll look at today, apostleship and prophecy, that operate a little bit differently than they did back then. And so we don't say that those gifts have ceased, but we say those gifts are somewhat different now, post-establishment of the church, and we'll let Scripture speak on that and support that as we go. So we are not a cessationist church, even though we've been accused of that at times, because we don't have active tongues going on in the church, but we are not a cessationist church. We are a Bible-believing church, and we want any gift that's used to be done the way Scripture tells us it's to be done. Amen? All right, and then we spent the whole time on the gift of tongues. Do we all feel pretty solid on that? Can you share stuff that you may remember about the gift of tongues as we discussed it last week, just by way of review? See if it stuck with any of you. Okay, so interpretation is required, and God will gift that to someone else. So if you were speaking in tongues, you wouldn't be interpreting it. It would be someone else doing it, and he would provide an interpreter. If he does not provide an interpreter, then Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 14, I don't remember the verse, to stay silent. Even if we have a legitimate gift, a legitimate tongues, y'all remember that singular plural divide, even if it's legitimate, if he's chosen not to provide an interpretation, we're not to use it, not to speak it. Yes, it's mainly for unbelievers, but it's always for others. It's not for me, so it's not me kind of going home and making much of me or building myself up or encouraging myself, but it is for others, mainly for non-believers, because they would then hear what? What would they? They would hear their own language. Okay, so that's kind of what is the gift of tongues? Okay, it's not required for salvation, but what is it? Yes, yes. So we can imagine how that would be incredibly powerful and beneficial as an evangelistic tool. Yeah, good. And remind me that 10 times today, because I'll keep forgetting. I'm going to repeat that for the recording. It was a supernatural enabling or ability to speak a real, legitimate, earthly language that you don't know. So all of a sudden, God grants me the ability to speak Mandarin because this guy comes in and he only speaks Mandarin. And I'm able to share the gospel and the truth of his word with this guy, and there's interpretation in the room so that we all have the benefit of hearing what's happening, and we glorify God, and this person, whether they receive Christ or not is a different story, but they at least hear the gospel in their own native tongue. So that's incredible. So that's kind of what it is. That's some of the purpose. We've talked a lot about how it can be exercised. I'm not going to review all that because we got all that on the recording. We talked about churches that have all kinds of dozens of people doing it with limited or no interpretation. This is unbiblical. It's wrong. It's chaos, like you said. Paul, you know, famously quotes. He says, "God is a God of order." That's what he's saying in the context of that exact situation. We talked about, can we exercise the gift of tongues privately in our prayer closet? No, because that's not a legitimate tongues. It's not, the tongues must have an interpretation, and we'll deal with a little more of that in just a second. Is it required for salvation? No. Lots more on that we covered last week, and that was the gist of last week. And so this week, y'all left me with a question, or vice versa, with a question of, what if we have a friend who thinks that it's required, the gift of tongues, who thinks that it's required for salvation, or maybe to a lesser degree, thinks that it's required for maturity in the faith or something like that, for you to be considered spiritual or whatever, it's required that you do this thing. Others say that it's required to experience the quote-unquote greater gifts, as Paul calls them, that we'll deal with later. And so you got to have that, or you can never do these other things. So how should we deal with this? How should we handle them? And if y'all will bear with me today, I'm going to do lots of reading because I've made a lot of notes in very intentional ways, and I'm going to read a lot of them. Some of it will be off the top of my head, and some of it will be reading. And of course, that question from last week in the context of came in the context of them confronting us in our lack of the use of the gift. So if they're not confronting us, if they just believe differently than we do, but there's not a problem between, a relational problem between the two of us, then we might simply just ask the Lord for opportunities to have a conversation with them and ask them questions about what they think and what they believe and why they believe it, and have a dialogue about it. And then there would be some limitations to that. And then if they are, but then if they're active, you know, the context was more if they are actively confronting us. So if they are confronting us, then my strong counsel is that we establish and enforce boundaries. And that is, you know, every relationship needs clearly established boundaries. We all know, or most of us know, that children thrive under boundaries. They need it and they do well with it. But then we, somewhere along the line, we act like adults don't. Like, we kind of grow out of the need for boundaries. And that is just not true. Adults thrive under boundaries as well. Clearly established boundaries. So, for example, there are a number of my close friends and family that know that there are certain things that are off limits for them. We can have a great relationship, one which goes really deep, shares vulnerably, and more on a number of wide-ranging issues. But there are certain things that we have learned from experience that are best that we just don't discuss these things. And the reasonings may vary significantly. It may be something that we totally agree on, but it gets us both riled up in a way that's not pleasing to God. It may start getting us complaining or gossiping or more. And so we realize, okay, even though we agree, we probably shouldn't do that. And so we shouldn't talk about those things. Alternatively, and this is more common, it may be that we totally disagree on it. And every time it gets brought up, damage is done to the relationship. Either way, healthy, clearly communicated and established and enforced, so those are three things, clearly communicated, established, and enforced. Even if we communicate it and establish it, we must enforce it, or the first two are useless. Boundaries are necessary. And my suggestion when the boundaries are breached is that you simply get up and leave from whatever the situation is. And the act of you getting up and leaving like that, imagine you're in the middle of a dinner at a restaurant. You get up and walk out. The act of that happening is so uncomfortable that it will probably only happen once, because they will be trained, oh, that's right, I'm not supposed to talk about this stuff, and they're actively acting on it when I do bring it up in a way that's very uncomfortable for me and not satisfying and not enjoyable at all. So boundaries are key. We all need them, even though lots of times we feel like we don't. And so after having a solid conversation with this person about where you stand with the gift of tongues and establishing some boundaries with this friend, then we would simply press on. Questions, comments? Okay. In the realm of discussing it with them, you could ask, so I'm not suggesting once we get to this point of boundaries and these things are off limits, we continue to discuss it. But getting to that point, when we're asking questions and we want to know kind of where they're at, and we want to share where we're at, and we want to kind of establish where we are and where the boundary needs to be, in that conversation, in that realm, you could simply ask, not attack, not debate, you're not trying to win or prove anything necessarily, but simply ask a number of questions to better understand them. And one of the most common ones that I have asked in this realm is, why do you feel like speaking in tongues is important? And of course, I'm referring to the gibberish stuff here, not the legitimate gift of tongues that happens publicly with interpretation and all that. I'm talking about those who come to me and they tell me that they do it in their prayer closet, they're speaking an angelic language with God, and they're kind of up here because of it. And I'm saying, talk to me about why. You know, why is that? And I'm not attacking, I'm wanting to educate. And in many ways, when I do that, I'm letting them dig their own grave. And then when we're done, we can let the Bible speak on everything they just said. But instead of presenting them with the Bible, first, I let them share their unbiblical perspective, and then we can counter it with the Word. The goal isn't to drive them in the dirt, but I think that's a good strategy, is let people share first, do lots of listening, and then share the Word. Because then they can't really go backwards and say, oh, no, well, what I meant was, I'm in agreement with what the Word says there. No, what you just said was this. So let's ask and do lots of listening. I've asked a number of people this, and the answers are usually in the same ballpark, something like this. It makes me feel closer to God. I worship him more sincerely when I'm doing this. It makes my prayers more effective, and God hears me in a way that he did not before. Something like that. And just briefly on each one of those, each of those are false, except perhaps the feeling part of the first one. It makes me feel closer to God. Now, we may feel things with our emotions, but our emotions are fickle, unreliable, and deceptive. We cannot and we should not rely on our emotions for anything. Satan can make us feel spiritual when we are, in fact, actively rebelling against God. So feelings are not a good compass. We do not, through the use of tongues, we do not get closer to God. Nowhere does Scripture communicate or even suggest that speaking in an angelic language, and I don't believe that that's legitimately happening, but just for the sake of argument, let's pretend that it is actually happening. Let's give them the benefit of the doubt and say, okay, they are speaking in an angelic language to God privately. That's not happening, but for the sake of argument. Nowhere does he elevate one language above another like this. Is English more glorifying to God than Spanish? Is Spanish more glorifying than Afrikaans? Absolutely not. If it were, this would create all kinds of ungodly and unbiblical divisions in the church and in the body and hierarchies on the basis of language, which is wrong. And Paul comes at in a variety of different ways, saying there is none of that. We're all on the same playing field in Christ, in Christ. It's the same for actually being closer to him or feeling more spiritual or actually being more spiritual. The primary way that we grow in relationships with one another is through communication. Would you agree? You sit down over dinner with your spouse or your friend and you talk to one another. And over weeks, months, years, and even decades, the relationships get deeper and stronger because of communication. Of course, it's not simply the act of communicating, rather it's what you're communicating, but still, communication is the way that this happens. Everybody with me so far? Okay, now, imagine for just a moment that you were only able to communicate to your husband or to your best friend in a language that you did not understand. Now, somehow you're able to speak it, but you have no idea what you're saying. Are you going to feel closer to them? Are you going to feel a greater intimacy, more vulnerability between the two of you, and a heightened sense of togetherness with them? Are you going to grow in your relationship, or is it going to be hindered? It's going to be hindered. That's the obvious answer here. My relationships with Spanish speakers are massively hindered because I cannot speak Spanish well. And this was the whole, you know, this is really relevant all the way back to Genesis 11, especially for those of you who were here in the days of Noah study, because this was the whole biblical intent behind languages. At the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, God brought about languages specifically to confuse and separate people. It was an intentionally divisive act on his part. It was not unifying, and it was not meant to bring people together. It was meant to cause them to disperse and obey his command unwillingly, but to obey his command to go into all the earth and fill it. And so this whole idea that I can speak or pray or worship in some language that is literally not known to me, I have no idea what I'm saying, it's just gibberish or babble, and the whole idea that it can be accomplishing anything in my walk with God, it's not only biblically unfounded, but it is contrary to Scripture. And so that's where it's these that we want to, back to that conversation about essentials and non-essentials, you can disagree on this and still be a Christian headed to heaven, but you have to totally neglect this come to those conclusions. And I'm saying, yeah, it's non-essential in that sense, but this is really essential. I mean, we need to read this, and we need to base what we think on this. And the Word is real clear on this. It's not hard to put some of the things together that we've done. The Word is real clear. This is not some weird interpretation of some Greek words to kind of get to where we're at. This is really clear texts in a variety of places that inform our position or our opinion. And so that's what we want to do. We want to let the Word of God do it. So this whole idea that I'm privately or publicly utilizing this gift in this way in some foreign, earthly foreign, so not an earthly language, some angelic language, and these things are happening, so I'm feeling closer to God, and I'm worshiping more, and I'm up here, that just does not happen. It doesn't exist. Unfortunately, what happens when this is going on is that these people get caught up in their emotions and they may succumb to feeling spiritually superior because of it and more. But this is not true. And it's the same with the quote, "It makes my prayers more effective," or "God hears me in ways that he would not otherwise." Simply put, nowhere can this line of thinking be found or supported in Scripture. We are exhorted a lot of things in regards to our communication with God and our worship of him, and we are never exhorted to do it in a way that we do not consciously understand, except for the legitimate use of tongues, but even then there's an interpreter. So we are always exhorted to things that require our active consciousness and attentiveness in prayer and worship. If we start to do it mindlessly, and Tammy's good to warn against this often on Sunday morning, we don't want to mindlessly start going through the motions. If we start doing it mindlessly, we're doing it wrong. This is not the way it's meant to be done. In fact, we could say it's not true worship at that point because we're not fully engaged. So there's lots of reasons why this is wrong and does not work. And from my perspective, those are just a few questions and possible responses and things to share with friends or family who may feel this way or may ask you or attack you or confront you about it. The goal is not to win, but you can calmly ask these things. You can share your perspective, and then we've got to be able to agree to disagree, respect boundaries, and press on. So ideally, that happens, and then we can continue to be friends, but we see a number of things differently, or we see this thing, you know, very differently, but we can continue in our relationship, and that'll be off limits. For friends or family who refuse those boundaries, they refuse to respect those, they continue to bring it up and continue condemning you for not speaking in tongues, just for an example, and this would apply to all kinds of things, not just this. This is a boundaries conversation, not a tongues conversation. We're just applying it to tongues. If they keep bringing it up, they don't respect your boundaries, then more drastic measures need to be taken, potentially culminating with a break or a partial break of fellowship. If this is something you're dealing with in any regard, it'd be more helpful for me to counsel this highly sensitive and nuanced situation more one-on-one. So if y'all have any questions on kind of how best to do that, where your boundaries are actively being disrespected and disregarded, let's meet one-on-one to talk about that. Any other questions, any final questions on tongues? I'm done and we're not going to come back to it. You're all experts on it. You can all teach or answer questions about it. I do hope you either re-listen or study some of your notes, because I think, you know, in this world that we live in, especially in Boquete, many of you know Boquete is home to some strange individuals. And some strange doctrines. I have heard more false stuff here than my whole life in the States. Not that it doesn't exist in the States, it does, but here it has a unique concentration of a variety of things. There's been so many different false teachings in this area, and this is one that it finds its way into a variety of false teachings. It's not just one thing. It kind of finds its way into several. And so having a real good perspective, biblically informed perspective, and ability to answer at least a few of these common questions on tongues is really good without having to, you know, go home and open up a notebook. But having some of it right here would be really good. All right, the gift of apostleship is next. What is the gift of apostleship? There's not a lot of expounding on this in Scripture. In fact, I don't even know that I wrote down much Scripture to share with you. There's a few passages where the word apostles is just listed in a list with other spiritual gifts. Ephesians 4, I think, mentions apostles and a few other places. I will get to some Scripture in a minute. Yes, ma'am. Okay, a follower of Jesus. Well, that's more a disciple. That's a disciple. We're all followers of Jesus, and we're all disciples of Jesus. But what is an apostle, or what is the gift of apostleship? Okay, some leadership position. Okay, yeah. Anybody else? Are we fairly confused on this one?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Well, not good, but kind of. I mean, good that you're here, and we're going to cover it. So, And this is probably of the Well, this in prophecy, but this one, if we had to say, here's one that is different, if we had to say, pick one of all the spiritual gifts, pick one that is the most important in the sense of it's not acting the same as it was then, this would be it. There are others that exist slightly differently, but this one, there's an important differentiation that has happened, and so we got to talk about that. So there's going to be, there's two different kind of definitions or views I'm going to give you here, and I can't biblically give you these two terms and say there's a delineation between these two terms. I'm just going to choose to give you two terms to try to help you delineate by definition in your head. So the first term will be apostles, or you could put slash the office of an apostle. And then the other term is going to be the gift of apostleship. The office of an apostle and the gift of apostleship. And I'm just going to choose to define these differently to help us understand this delineation. Present day apostleship is not the same as it was back in the early church. We don't believe that the gift has ceased. As many do. In fact, I would have said that the gift has ceased some time ago, but instead I think choosing to define it differently is better and more helpful. So we don't believe that it's necessarily ceased, but some of the main ways that it functioned back then has ceased. It continues today in a more limited fashion, and we'll look at that. So first, apostles and the office of apostleship. So we're talking how it was back then. In Scripture, we see at least six things that must be true. Some of this is my perspective, again, that must be true to be an apostle or to hold the office of an apostle. And these six things are things that I have, and I didn't do this by myself, I had help here, mining this out of the Scriptures, things that were true of all the apostles, and then here's some things that we see. So it's our belief that this position of an apostle or an office of an apostle was only ever held by 12 men, the original 11 plus Paul. They are and were the only 12 men to ever use this gift in this office in this fashion that we're going to unpack. Therefore, we believe that the foundational apostolic office that existed at the time of Christ's ascension ended with the death of John and the closing of the canon of Scripture. And those two are critically related, the closing of the canon of Scripture. So here are six things that it seems to me that Scripture requires from these apostles, or were at least six things that were true of these apostles, and each one of these defends the case that Paul himself was also an apostle. So a lot of these go somewhat without saying, like we know these to be true of the original 11, but they are also true of Paul. And there's a lot of scripture on this. I'm not going to read it all. I will read some. If you want more, I can provide that with you afterwards. So here are six things that seem to me must be true to be an apostle in this sense. Number one, they must be appointed by God himself directly. They must be appointed by God himself directly, and then you could put in parentheses, not by God through other men. And Paul defends his apostleship on many occasions. In most of his letters, he says something along the lines of this. This is 1 Timothy 1:1. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. He's an apostle by the command of God and of Christ. Speaking in Acts chapter 9 and verses 15 and 16, speaking to Ananias, this is the Lord speaking to Ananias concerning Paul. He says this. He says, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And then 1 Timothy 2:7, we also get something similar to this in Galatians 1. He says, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. And a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And so I think we all understand the way God, Jesus, called his disciples originally in the gospel. We can read about that. He personally chose them and called them. And then he did this with Paul too on the Damascus Road. He personally called him. And Paul testifies to this over and over again in some of his letters and through the book of Acts a number of times. Number two, these apostles, they were taught slash discipled, and they received the gospel personally by Jesus Christ, by Jesus himself. They were taught and discipled, and they received the gospel personally by Jesus. So they did not receive it the way you and I did through somebody else who shared the gospel with us. They received it from God himself, personally. We'll come back to that. No, we won't come back to it. We'll do that one now. And so the main, and again, with the original 11, we say, well, duh, we know that they were personally taught. Jesus was walking around with them, living here. And then we say, but what about Paul? Paul expounds on that in a few different places. Here's Acts 1, 21 to 22. He says, so the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Okay, and then in Galatians chapter 1, this is a really helpful text. This is going to be verses 11 and 12 and 16 to 18. Paul speaks of, he's testifying of his experience. He says, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached to me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. But I received it by, and then translations vary here, but I received it by direct revelation from Jesus Christ. God was pleased, so now he continues in verse 16, God was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. You can also make note, if you care, that Paul elaborates a bit more on that in Acts chapter 9 and Galatians chapter 4. What's going on here, and the general belief here, the traditional view here with Paul, is that after his conversion on the road to Damascus, he went to Arabia, which may be a similar area of Saudi Arabia, but also was more was bigger at this time, so it could include areas of Syria, Damascus, some of these areas, so somewhere, but he went to the desert. He went to Arabia, and he was alone with Jesus personally for 3 years. Jesus personally discipled Paul and taught him. We're going to come back to that, but personally discipled him and shared the gospel with him and trained him up for 3 years prior to Paul being launched into ministry, which is exactly what he did with the other 11. It just was before his death and resurrection versus after. Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 to 12 and 16 to 18. And then he elaborates more. I also read from Acts 1 and from Acts, he a little more in Galatians 4 and Acts 9. Okay, number three. These are going to keep building and go together. So we'll unpack a little more of that in just a second. Number three, they were witnesses to the resurrected Jesus Christ. You could add personal or, you know, whatever. They were, their own eyes saw Jesus. They saw the resurrected Jesus. Acts chapter 1, just for citation, I'm not going to read it all here. Acts chapter 1, verses 21 to 26. Acts chapter 9, verse 27. And I will read that. It says, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And then 1 Corinthians 9, 1, Paul says this. He says, am I not free? Am I not apostle? An apostle, the rhetorical obvious answer is yes. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? I.e., he has seen Jesus our Lord. Last verse, our passage here would be 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8. I'll just read verse 7 and 8, kind of at the end. He's going through how God appeared to all the apostles. He said, then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So he did witness the resurrected Jesus. Number four, they received revelation. They received revelation. And what I mean by that is, maybe add the word new. I think that'd be helpful. I didn't do that, but they received new revelation. So what this means is they're not just looking to their Old Testament text and unpacking it. They've got stuff that God has given them that is not in the Old Testament. It's the new covenant and the unpacking of the new covenant, and they explain it. And so we see with Paul, for example, in his epistles and others, all of them did not write epistles or anything like that are in our word, but they all did teach it. And with Paul, you see all through his epistles, through his letters, he's teaching things that are new. I mean, he's teaching things that have not been taught by others before him, and things other than the apostles who are teaching the same stuff. But it's not something, it's not a reiterating or a rewording of something from the Old Testament. It is a new revelation. They are receiving new authoritative revelation, and it becomes Scripture. We don't have to add that here because it didn't. All of them did not contribute to Scripture, but they received this revelation. And then number five is going to be that they taught this revelation. On number four, some verses here would be Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. And Galatians 1:11, which was we already read that, says he didn't receive his gospel. It wasn't preached to him from any man. He didn't receive it from any man. He was not taught it, but it came from direct revelation from Jesus Christ. And so Jesus gave this to him, taught it to him, trained him in it, and then he's gone out, number five, and teaching it. And so for number five, Acts chapter 26, verses 15 to 20 is helpful. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, he says, and that, since that's not a long passage, I'll read that. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. So he's receiving it, and then he's giving it. He's sharing it. So it's not some secret knowledge that he's keeping to himself, but he's receiving authoritative revelation. He's sharing it. He's writing it, and it has become Scripture. It's authoritative. And then the canon of Scripture is closed, which we're going to come back to. Uh, 15 to 20. And 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7. For this reason I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Lastly, number 6, they must perform miracles. Romans 15, 18 to 19. That's the one where Paul famously says he won't venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through him to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. 2 Corinthians 12, 12. This is probably the biggest one for this point. Says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Those are the signs of a true apostle. I have lots of thoughts here, and I probably am going to cover some of them, so I'm just going to hold off for a second here. So all those six things, we don't believe that any of those are happening today. That none of those are ongoing now. God is not personally and directly appointing people in his church. Of course, there's a sense in which he is behind everything. For example, my calling into the pastorate. But he did not personally and directly appoint me. He did so through other mature believers who went before me. Likewise, Jesus is not personally appearing in the flesh and discipling his disciples or discipling his people like he did back then. He now does it mainly through his chosen shepherds, teachers, disciple makers, and by his Holy Spirit. So nor is Jesus appearing in the flesh for us to be witnesses of his resurrected body. I do believe that it's possible that he may appear in dreams and visions. That's a somewhat topic for another time. We will deal with that a little bit more in a few minutes. But he is not appearing in such a way that anyone today has personally seen the resurrected Christ. Probably the biggest reason that this delineation that I'm making between apostles and the office of apostles versus apostleship, just the way I'm choosing to define it, the biggest reason that this is necessary is because modern day apostles, or anybody else for that matter, are not receiving new revelation and teaching it. Unfortunately, there are many false teachers and false apostles out there today within the charismatic movement who claim this is true, that they've received something new from God, usually in the form of a dream or a vision, to teach and share, and this is heresy. It contradicts clear scripture, and the canon of scripture is closed. I'm not saying that God doesn't communicate to us, that's a separate conversation, but authoritative revelation is this. That's it. There's no more authoritative revelation. It is only these 66 books. Does not mean that dreams and visions don't exist, or that God doesn't try to communicate with his people through those things. I think toward the end of the class, I will try to deal a little bit with communicating with God and what that looks like and how he may do that. But what we find in the charismatic is a hyper-focus and a massive elevation of dreams and visions and not the word. The excitement that some people get over some new alleged dream or vision is astounding. And yet, they don't get this way about the Bible. This is literally the infallible words of God written down for us. And just dwelling on that is incredible. That God, the God of the universe, has chosen to communicate with us in the first place, and then he chose to do it in a way like this, that's written down, that could be preserved, that we can read, that we can dig into and study, and so forth, is incredible. And yet what we see is this excitement over, fanatical may be a strong word, but I'm going to use it anyway, more fanatical, more signs, giftings and whatnot, and kind of a dullness to this. And in fact, the way they do it shows that they're not even really informed by this a lot of times. And so that grieves me, of course, but we see this elevation, this improportional, not focused on the word. And so elevation, overemphasis on things like dreams and visions or prophecies or alleged revelations and more is a big problem. And in most cases, this is the very essence of the charismatic movement. I have met a number of apostles, a number of people who call themselves apostles. They claim that God is speaking to them authoritatively and they're to teach these things. And it's not stuff in Scripture. It's stuff added to Scripture. But they're hearing it from God, and so they've got to go teach this new stuff. And I'm saying absolutely not, run away. Reword that. Like if somebody says that,
yeah.
It better be scripture that they're quoting. Anything else is wrong. That doesn't mean we can't say, I think God is saying this to me or communicating this to me or convicting me in this way or leading me in this way or the Holy Spirit is prompting me in this way or convicting me in this way and so forth. That's all happening. And we need to be sensitive to that. And we'll come back to that a couple of weeks from now. But to say authoritatively, thus saith God, is a real problem. We need to be humble because even our ability to discern what God is speaking to me, I think God's communicating this, I think he's leading this, convicting this, guiding me in this way. My ability to discern that and hear that is fallible. It's limited. It's compromised at times by situations and people and emotions and on and on. And so even if I surround myself and do it as best as we possibly can, distrusting myself, utilizing lots of other people to weigh in on it, mature believers to weigh in on it, and we're weighing it through the scriptures, we're testing and et cetera, even that way is still fallible. This is not. This is infallible. This is authoritative. So thus saith the Lord, better not be happening unless we're reading this. Okay, so yes, God does communicate with us, but he is not revealing new teachings or new doctrines. He did that through the 12 apostles who wrote the New Testament, and before that, he did it through his prophets who wrote the Old Testament. And now the canon of Scripture is closed. And we should be thrilled by this. not chasing anything new or any kinds of signs or the gifts of tongues or healings or anything else that would take our focus away from this. And when that happens, so the chasing of these other things that takes our focus away from this, when that happens, we can be certain that it is not God himself behind it, but in fact, the author of that kind of garbage is our enemy. His desire is to bring us away from this, to make us infatuated and excited about anything but God himself in God's own words. And so we can real quickly discern, is this God leading me to him, or is this the enemy leading me away from him? And of course, the charismatics in this realm would say, well, no, I'm way closer to God. Of course, I'm hearing from God. God is bringing me closer to God. I'm saying, it's not God. It's fallible signs, fallible dreams or visions or communications or whatever you want to call it. It's not this. Okay, this is why Paul says, and this is a really important verse for you guys to write down. This is Ephesians 2:20, and this is relevant to really all the sign gifts. This number 6 about the miraculous, these things, gifts of healing and so forth. He says that the church was, quote, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. That is, this gift, so the gift of being an apostle, was used for the establishment of the church 2,000 years ago, which is now complete. We no longer need apostles receiving authoritative revelation, teaching new stuff that is supposedly coming from God. We only need to open our Bibles and read it and have teachers and pastors who open their Bibles and help explain it. But we're not teaching new stuff. If I ever get up here and I tell you, here's some stuff we're going to talk about today, some new stuff that God's given me, y'all better start raising your hands and interrupting me and making sure that I have not gone off the deep end, because that is very, very dangerous. Amen? Okay, does this make sense? Are there any questions so far? This is the gift, this is the office of being an apostle. Okay, so all that being said, so we don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater, there are aspects of the gift of apostleship that accompanied these men back then that are still accompanying believers today. So let's look briefly at what could be genuinely considered modern-day apostleship. So what is it? Apostleship would be a gift of divine strength or ability to pioneer new churches and ministries through planting, overseeing, and training. I know that was long, and I'm not done. A gift of divine strength or ability to pioneer. Pioneer is a pretty good word to associate with apostleship here. To pioneer new churches, new ministries, through planting, overseeing, and training. So there is a degree of newness here. A new church, a new ministry, they have a adventurous spirit, a pioneer spirit. Perhaps they may come to a foreign country like Panama and start a ministry. That doesn't necessarily mean that they are an apostle, but they might have some of the giftings that go along with this. They often go to places where people have not yet heard the gospel, and they communicate across cultures to establish churches in challenging environments, and they are involved often in developing leaders. Oftentimes, they're missionaries. A person with this gift can also provide leadership to other churches or ministries and offer advice on spiritual matters. I know lots of you want to write down everything I've just said. You may want to just re-listen to the recording to get more in-depth, because I'm going to keep going here. This is going to keep unpacking it. So if we were to imagine for just a minute a megachurch with lots of niche pastors in the church over different areas, the senior pastor over all of them, providing leadership, direction, and so on, might have some of this apostleship giftings to be able to spiritually rule or govern and teach and lead, guide well over all these. So it's kind of like, I think it was Denise that said, there's some real leadership here with the gift of apostleship. As a result, sometimes this gift may coincide with others in pastoring or other leadership positions. Certainly, we see how this gift is being used today, and God is still gifting his people in these ways for the advancement of his kingdom and for his glory. We need these kind of skilled people in the church. So the most important thing here is that we differentiate from the authoritative ways that the apostles functioned in the early church from how it works today. If we don't make this distinction, it can not only create confusion, but open us up to incredible dangers because there is nothing new. The Bible has already been written and it's complete. So if somebody's claiming new authoritative truth that's not in the Word, run away from them. Lastly here on apostleship, if someone tells me that they're an apostle, and I've had many do that here in Boquete over the years, if somebody tells me that they're an apostle, my first response is not, no, you're not. My first response is rather, okay, tell me what you mean by that and explain that to me. Because this is one of those key words that can be defined in a way that I'm good with, and it can be defined in a way that I find heretical and dangerous. So we want to be careful not to throw the baby out with the bathwater if they're referring to certain leadership abilities and gifts that enable them to do that well. That's very different from claiming to receive new revelation from God and be teaching it in an infallible way. So we got to be real careful and when people use the word apostle or apostleship to kind of, what are you saying? What do you mean? Any questions on apostles or apostleship before we press on? Try to put a dent here in prophecy.
Would you say Reverend Moon from Korea, he had very large, oversaw a lot of pastors? Do you know about him?
I do not know about. Would I say that he has the gift of apostleship, though? Is that what you're going to ask? I mean, since I don't know him, and you know, it's hard for me to tell. But yeah, if you're managing or leading over lots of pastors, I would imagine there's some of that gifting present. So I would imagine there's got to be some of that gifting present. You know, I can't speak authoritatively to whether or not he has that gift or if that's his main gift or whatever. But yeah. Any other questions on apostles or apostleship and the delineation between those two? Right. Anything. Yeah. I mean, if we're doing anything that's not in line with the Word, then we got problems regardless of where we're at. But assuming that this guy is some guy in Korea that's kind of rules, governs, leads over a number of pastors. But you could just say, insert any example of either ministries or churches, so it doesn't have to be a megachurch. I'm familiar with lots of ministries, as are you, that are probably, that are directed more towards pastors, for example. There's not a lot of ministries like that, but there are some, and certainly those who are in the leadership in those ministries probably have some of these giftings as well. Pastors need pastoring. Pastors need influences and ministry toward them as well. So probably some of that gifting involved there. Any other questions? Okay, we're going to look at the gift of prophecy. I don't know that we'll get through all of this, but we'll get through as much as I can. I'm going to try to get through it all because it all goes together, so if we don't finish, it'd be odd. So I'm going to roll, just ask questions, interrupt me if you would like as we go. This gift is huge. And therefore, I want to share a few definitions and unpack each. The gift of prophecy is the ability to receive or discern the truth of God and share it with others. That's probably the most concise way to share this gift. The ability to receive or discern the truth of God and share it with others. Those with this gift do this in a way that communicates the heart of God and calls people into right relationship with Him. At times, they apply the Word of God to a situation so that a sin is exposed and relationships are restored. Prophets also have a strong sense of right and wrong, and they speak out against compromise and evil. So this is going to be another one of those where you're going to want my notes. You're just going to want to write down everything I'm saying. So going back and re-listening will probably be helpful because I'm just going to talk here. I'm just going to kind of dump on some of what this is, what it looks like, strengths, weaknesses, and a little bit of how-to, and so forth. So this gift primarily exists for encouragement, edification, and occasionally for emphasize that word, occasionally for warning and for correction. It is not mainly for warning or correction. It is mainly for encouragement and edification. The main use of this gift that we see in the New Testament is preaching. Now, I'm not comfortable saying that all preaching is the gift of prophecy or that all prophecy is preaching. It's not. They're not interchangeable, but there's a lot of it that is. Prophecy is a greatly misunderstood gift, and generally speaking, prophecy can be summed up by the foretelling of truth, not the foretelling of truth. That's a huge misunderstanding in the church. Obviously, proper preaching is a foretelling of truth. It's telling what's here. It's a foretelling, not a foretelling, but a foretelling of what's there. But there's more to this as well, because many who possess the gift of prophecy are not preachers. So that is one aspect. There are other avenues of use for this gift. So a prophet has a passion for truth and shares it. Most often, prophets are gifted to see things that virtually no one else can see. They have a unique insight, and sometimes, namely initially and when the prophet is untrained, sometimes this can be more of a curse than a blessing, or at least it can feel that way. The reasoning for this is because these people tend to be people who are rough around the edges. They usually tell it like it is, and they are generally not gifted with great humility or graciousness. They may have a poor attitude or a tone that isn't very understanding or empathizing, and by their nature, they come across almost always as graceless, heavy-handed, stern, harsh, and judgmental. That's by their nature. That's their natural way of communicating. And so the way that they exercise their gifts tends to turn people off, discourage, and alienate. They may be too blunt, they may come across mean, they may exude pride, even if they don't mean to, and without proper training, this gift tends to bring about more death and destruction than it does life and edification. And for all their ability to see, they usually don't see their own weaknesses and the damage that they are prone to causing in their untrained capacities. Probably the more you hear this unpacked, the more likely you're going to start thinking to yourself, yeah, I've experienced somebody like this, and you're right, I do not particularly care for them. And that grieves me, because this is not meant to be that way. This is meant to be wonderful, incredible blessing to the church, which I'm going to continue to unpack. So nevertheless, it's not hard to imagine, despite some of our negative experiences perhaps, it's not hard to imagine how a properly trained prophet operating in great humility, grace, love, and dependence on the Lord would be an indispensable asset to any church or ministry. Their ability to hear from God and communicate his words in a building up or life-giving manner is something that every church needs more of, not less. Now, I just want you to imagine here, seriously, imagine this just for a minute. If we had someone, or even more than one person, but these are so few and far between, asking for more than one in one church is hard in a small church like this, but imagine if we had one or two or even three people in our church who were uniquely gifted at hearing and discerning from God and communicating his words and messages to his people in individual ways with incredible grace and humility. This would be an asset that's very hard to fathom. Furthermore, imagine if this person had such insight that you could treat them as, just as one example here, as a filter of sorts, almost like a spell check on your computer, where you could run things by them, they could help you with it, ideas, an email draft, a plan for confronting someone or for a difficult conversation, just to name a few. And as you share this, they could then tell you with God-given precision how it is most likely to be received, what things should be left out, what things should be worded or presented differently, and so on. Also, imagine if this person was regularly and intentionally praying through the pictorial directory, for example, asking God to poke them, prompt them, and stir within them anything that he has for these people. Now, I don't mean, hear me rightly here, I don't mean that this person becomes a middleman between us and God. Rather, mainly for encouragement, edification, and building up the body. So, for example, this person comes to you and says something like this. During my time with the Lord earlier today or earlier this week, he really brought you to mind and laid you heavy on my heart. And so I continued to seek him, and I believe that he wants me to share with you that the way you model, this is just an example, the way you model courage in the face of doubt and adversity is really honoring to him, and it personally encourages me. I mean, imagine if we had someone come up and share that with us. Imagine these encouraging messages where the prophet asks in their own time with the Lord, who in your church, Lord, would you like me to pray for and encourage this week? How would you like me to go about doing this? Give me your words, your direction for prayer, and your words to build them up and love on them the next time I see them. Perhaps they simply come up to you on a Sunday morning and they say, I just want to let you know that the Lord's laid you heavy on my heart this week, and here's how I've been praying for you. I care for you, and if there's other ways that I can be praying, feel free to let me know. No pressure, no obligation. And the examples here could go on and on. And if these things were happening with regularity and great intentionality with one or two really skilled prophets in each church, this would be nothing short of awesome. Wouldn't you agree? This would be incredible. Once they're more mature and grounded in the Word, their ability to see things, anticipate outcomes, discern truth, and apply God's Word is virtually unparalleled. Unfortunately, their natural tendency is to cut their own legs out from under them by operating in a way that causes people to run away from them rather than running toward them. And this is why skillful training is essential, because without it, the prophet will feel out of place, useless, unappreciated, cursed, and more. As I mentioned earlier, for all their ability to see truth in others, they often miss it in themselves, and they won't understand the majority of what I have just shared. Rather than exercise patience, empathy, love, grace, and humility, they might just come and snap something at you like this. You really need to get your act together. And then walk away. In addition to all of that, or something much worse. In addition to all of that, the timing and the use of this gift is critical. Even the best of intentions and the most carefully discerned words may deal damage if shared at the wrong time. Therefore, one of a prophet's greatest assets is discerning when to use this gift with others and when to keep it to themselves. Now, I've done some training over the years with a few different people on this gift, and one of the things that I've often stressed the most is this: the vast majority of what God shows you, the insight that he gives you, the truth that you see that no one else does, and more, the vast majority of this is for you and you alone. It's going to draw you closer to God. You're going to go, wow, God, you are so awesome and incredible, and so forth. It's mostly between the two of you. Namely, or in other words, timing is not the issue because it's not going to be shared at any time. And this is incredibly difficult for people who are gifted this way because what they want to do, that they're seeing things, they're grasping things, they're discerning things and more, and they want to climb up on the roof and shout it to everyone who will hear. And they usually want to shout it in a way that's incredibly graceless. They want to grab the person by the ears and shake them and scream at them, how can you be so blind and so stupid? And in fact, they often do some version of that rather than exuding great humility and profound dependence on God with when and how to exercise their gift. And so all this goes back to how they become alienated in the church. People don't really want to spend time with them. They sure don't want to listen to them or hear what they may have to say. Their advice or their counsel is disregarded because of the way they have utilized their gift. And so this is an incredible gift. I mean, this gift is top tier, and it's the one that Paul says, he not only wishes that everybody had it, but he exhorts everyone to pray that God would give us this gift. And I'm going to give you the verses on that. 1 Corinthians 14:5, he says, now I want you all to speak in tongues, the legitimate one, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues. 1 Corinthians 12:31, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. Prophecy is one of these. 1 Corinthians 14:1 kind of expounds on the 12:31 we just read. 1 Corinthians 14:1 says, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And just from an exposition standpoint on that chapter 14, verse 1, I want you to see the connection, this connection here in this verse. The pursuit of love is inextricably linked to prophesying. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Those go together. If prophecy and all the various ways that this plays out and can be utilized, if it's done apart from love, it's not done right. And so this is one of the reasons that Paul has a whole chapter on love, the famous love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, sandwiched right between these two major chapters on spiritual gifts, which have a huge emphasis on prophecy in both of them, chapter 12 and chapter 14. The goal of all spiritual gifts, including prophecy, is the common good, the building up, and the edification and encouragement of the body. Unfortunately, though, most people who are gifted in this way today remain untrained, undisciplined, and their natural tendencies are like that of Jonah. They are generally uninterested in things like understanding, empathy, compassion, grace, love, and more. Rather, they just want to see Nineveh burn. And they get frustrated when God relents or tarries or pours out his grace and forgives altogether. In many ways, if they're immature and undisciplined in the use of their gift, their greatest strength becomes their greatest weakness, namely their insight and their passion for truth. They become so consumed with truth. They become so consumed with one aspect of God's character, namely his holiness, his judgment, his truth, and so on, that they neglect much of the rest of who he is, namely one who is merciful and tender and kind, one whose steadfast love endures forever, one who died for his enemies that the prophet so rightly sees as enemies at the current time, one who forgives the sin that so wounds and grieves the prophet, and more. And therefore, wielding this gift is like wielding dynamite. And there's biblical support for that. Dynamis is the Greek word for power that is so often used when referring to the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how these gifts are to be done, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Greek word is the word where we get dynamite. When used rightly, these gifts, and especially the gift of prophecy, are explosively loving and beneficial. Their value is near limitless. As we can imagine, we're only dabbling in the ways that this could be expressed and beneficial in the church. But when it's used wrongly, it's equally explosive, but it is explosively destructive, not explosively beneficial or explosively loving. And so modern day prophets, and when I say modern day, I just mean New Testament. Modern day prophets and prophecy is in many ways similar to its Old Testament counterpart. But the way it functions today is radically different. The modern day prophet does not primarily exist to preach and herald the judgment of God. And they're not receiving new authoritative revelation, just like an apostle, like they did back in the Old Testament time. Rather, he's done that just fine right here, and it's closed. So the modern day prophet exists more for the building up of the body, for the good of the body. They're to be this incredible asset that's highly valued by the church. A properly trained prophet has incredible, so here's just some summarizing statement. A properly trained prophet has incredible insight and discernment. They are excellent Bereans. They can easily tell right from wrong. They're able to expose sin, wickedness, and hidden motives. They smell false teaching from a mile away. They are excellent judges of character. They can anticipate with incredible precision how a person or people will, quote unquote, receive a certain thing. They will see things that nobody else can see, and they will communicate all of these things effectively for the good and edification of the church body, both collectively and individually. This is a remarkable gift, and one that must be handled with great care. The old adage, with great power comes great responsibility, certainly applies here, and we will all, perhaps especially prophets, be judged by God for how we used and wielded our spiritual gifts in this life. Here's a couple of relevant verses here. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 3 and 4 says, "The one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who prophesies builds up the church." 1 Corinthians 13, 2. He says, "And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, but have no love, I am what? nothing. I'm nothing. That's in the love chapter. Doesn't matter if the prophet has all this insight, can see everything. They feel like the greatest asset in the world. If the way they communicate it is not done in love, they're useless. They're nothing. 1 Corinthians 14:22. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. That is, prophecies for the church, for believers. Much of 1 Corinthians 12-14 deals with prophecy. And if you want more, I've given you a good broad synopsis here, but there's more. You can read those two chapters to get a little bit more if you want. But before we wrap this part up, I do want to address just a couple of questions here, and then we'll be done in just a few minutes. All right. When we see or hear about people claiming they've heard from God and are perhaps predicting the future, so there's this foretelling aspect of it, is this the gift of prophecy? And my answer to that, when I was younger, would have been a little bit different. Would have been a really strong, absolutely not, you know, baseball bat to this thing and just. But no. We got to be careful here because it depends on what's being communicated. If what's being communicated fits everything that we've covered so far biblically, and it's not immediately ruled out in that way by Scripture, by mature believers, then it's possible that this is a legitimate, limited exercising of this gift. In other words, God is certainly capable of communicating certain aspects of future events to his people. He can do it if he so chooses, and there's ways that we can test this. But by and large, I don't believe this is the primary focus of New Testament prophecy. In fact, this would be, if you look online and you listen on YouTube and stuff like that, it seems like this is the only thing that is common. But in fact, this should be the exception, not the norm. This is going to be very rare, I think. God has given us lots of what we need, all that we need regarding the future here. We don't need somebody saying that on Friday at 3 o'clock this certain thing is going to happen to you or to others or whatever. We just don't need that. God has given us what we need here. All that we need for a life that is pleasing and satisfying to God here. But we do want to be careful because it can be a legitimate exercising in a limited capacity, so we don't want to discount it immediately. We want to make sure it fits with the word. And so, also, this kind of thing is easy to test, right? Here's a verse. It's from the Old Testament, but it still applies. This is Deuteronomy 18:22. It's super helpful, and it's crystal clear. Here's what it says. It says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken, but rather the prophet has spoken it presumptuously. So if somebody foretells something, it's really easy to tell if they're genuine because either it happens or it doesn't. And if it doesn't, we know that it's probably disingenuous. And I add that word probably because I want to add a little bit more here, add a little more grace into this definition, into our evaluation. In the Old Testament, prophets who did this were stoned. There was not much false prophecy happening in the Old Testament. You made a mistake, you're dead. Weeds out the false ones pretty quickly. That's not happening today. God has not ordained that we do that, and so false prophets abound. They're everywhere. It seems like now most of what you find online is false. There's just false prophets and false teachers everywhere, and I see stuff even in our church family. You know, I'm not going to cite people, but I see stuff on Facebook frequently that is not true. It's like I said in a message a month ago. It's like I see posts and it astounds me. I'm going, where are you getting this? You know, or it's a repost of something that somebody else did, and there's almost no discernment there to say this is not true, this is not right, which grieves me. But that's rampant through the biblical church. You know, capital C is there's a biblical illiteracy, and there's kind of a buying in to just, you know, whatever my friend posted, and you know it's got to be true because he posted it or she posted it, and most of the influences, especially in the Western world, are false. That might be a strong statement, but maybe just to kind of cover my rear end, I'll say lots instead of most. I don't know the exact percentages, but there are a lot of false teachers and false prophets and false apostles saying false things, and they're really good at it. They say it in a way that uses a scripture, but they'll twist the scripture or make it contradict a different scripture, but they don't bring up that other one that it contradicts. And they are really gifted, not gifted by God, but they're gifted by somebody else to do what they're doing in a really skillful fashion. And so we got to be really careful. Where am I? So it's easy to test. We know if it's of God and if it's not. So simply, if it comes to pass, it was of God, probably. Let's be careful there too. It was probably of God. If it doesn't come to pass, it was not of God. God makes no mistakes in prophecies or in his prophetic words. And presumption on behalf of the Lord should be one of the things that the prophet fears the most. Speaking for God when God has not spoken a thing is very dangerous. It's dangerous to the person speaking it because they're going to answer for that one day. And it's dangerous to all who are listening because it's not of God. Nevertheless, I do think we got to be careful here. We got to have some grace here because there may be genuine prophets in the church who have this gifting but are not well trained, and or they may not have the best discernment as for what to share and when. So, for example, a relatively immature prophet may think that they've received a foretelling of some future event from the Lord. And they may then share this prematurely, not going through a number of steps that they should be going through prior, not acting in submission to authority over them. And upon it not coming to pass, then the prophet may be discounted as illegitimate or worse, even when they're a legitimate prophet, but they made a mistake. And so while generally speaking, I agree with this method of discounting the so-called prophet in this situation, we also must contend with the reality that there are most untrained prophets, genuine prophets, who really do have this gifting, but they're untrained in how to use it, who they really do have unique insight, they really do see things that others don't, and they are prone to sharing it when they shouldn't. And so the fact that they blew it in some attempted foretelling of the future does not necessarily mean that they are wholeheartedly illegitimate or useless. They may have some value to contribute, but first they need some serious discipline, training, and maturing. And this calls for a high tolerance for ambiguity. Who knows what that means? So in this instance, it would be the prophet is genuine and the prophet made a mistake. You know, it doesn't seem like the fact that they made a mistake that they can be genuine. But I'm saying let's just be careful and extend grace towards our brothers and sisters, especially if we know them to be genuine brothers and sisters in our church. Let's be careful before we just totally bring the hammer down on them and ostracize them and never listen to them ever again. They might have some valuable things to bring to the table, even though they've done it poorly in the past. So in other words, just because a person makes a mistake or even sins in the way that they do something doesn't mean that they aren't gifted this way or that they cannot be useful to the body. I have made plenty of mistakes as a pastor, and I will likely make many more, but it doesn't mean that God has not gifted me to be a pastor. On the contrary, when it happens, I need to own it, I need to repent, and I need to follow Christ, humbly depending on him to show me how to use my gift, and it's the same for the prophet. Does that make sense? So it's really a call for us to be discerning and wise as serpents and to extend grace where necessary and where we can. So with all that being said, in defense of a potentially genuine prophet making a mistake, there's also times where we need to declare someone to be a false prophet and move on from them. Generally speaking, I would say in our world and culture today, we need more people doing that than the former. We need more people saying, no, that's false, and moving on, than kind of forgiving and forgetting and running back to him again and again, running back to the same guy on YouTube, even though lots of what he said is false, but some of what he says is true, so I'll keep listening. We need to dust our sandals off a little bit and press on away from a number of these people. We need more people to stop listening to the garbage out there that these false prophets put out when they blow it, especially those who attempt to tell the future, claiming that they've heard from God, date setting, and then it doesn't happen, and then the cycle repeats. I've seen this happen so many times where some big-name prophet in the States or whatever with some church says, oh, there's going to be this thing, and it's happening on this particular event or this full moon or this particular Jewish feast or whatever it is, and they put these dates out there, and then it doesn't happen. And then the next year, they're doing the same thing, and everybody's buying into it and promoting it and exporting it around, and, oh, you know, this prophet said this. But look at his track record. Bob and I have actually, there's been a few big-name prophets that years ago, Bob and I dug into and went to their past, and you see how they've blown it, and they're still doing it, and they got this huge following of people who are buying into what they're saying. I mean, we got to be smarter than that. I mean, we cannot be, this is T-ball. I mean, we cannot be tricked that easily. I mean, we got to have some degree of, let me do a little research on this guy's past. We even found one that Bob's referenced this before, so this will be a reminder for some of you. And I know we got 1 minute and I need five. Bob referenced in the end time study that there's this one guy who's doing some date setting stuff, and this was back in 2018, I believe. It was September 23rd. That was going to be the rapture. God was coming back at this time, and heavy-handed date setting and all kinds of destruction that was going to come on that date. And Bob and I researched this guy, and then we did a class in a small group on it. And this guy had written books on how. He had written books on end times, and he had written a book, multiple books, on how to write end times books and how to be profitable in authoring these kinds of books. And it's just like, you got to be kidding me. I mean, we cannot listen to this guy. So we need to exercise some sense. We need to have our heads screwed on rightly, and we need to stop buying into what a lot of these clowns are selling. Amen? Okay. I'm right here at the end. I'm about 2 minutes, and I'll be done. How should such a gift, namely the gift of prophecy, how should this be carried out? And I just want to share just briefly on this because I don't know that we have a good answer for it. For example, I shared a little bit last week on how this would function on a Sunday morning. So if we had a prophet in the church and they came and said, I think I've got a word from the Lord. I think he wants me to share something with the body. Then that would function under the authority of the church elders. And so this person, let's say Linda is a prophet in our church, and she comes up to me. She says, I really think God's given me this word. And so Bob and I get together, and we talk about it, and we say, and we listen to what word that she generally, she didn't have to tell us the whole thing, but just give us a general idea of what it is you're going to be sharing, what God's prompting. And we say, okay, there's no way that's of God. You know, we cannot put a microphone in your hand. Please do not walk up front. Or it may be, yeah, I think that's okay. You know, there's nothing wrong. I don't perceive anything wrong with that. And so if God's really prompting that, we pray about it. We feel like God's saying yes to it, then we would allow something like that. We have done that a couple of different times. And I shared about that last week on the recording. And so the answer about how would it be carried out, it would be carried out under the authority of the church elders. As far as an individual, let's say Linda's gifted with prophecy and she's wanting to go do these kinds of, lots of these little individualistic things that we talked about, encouraging and building up people, does that have to function under the authority of the elders? No. Would it be good to do that to start with until you're better trained? Yes. So you say, you know, Brian or Bob, I feel like the Lord wants me to run this, you know, by you, and here's what I was planning to share with, you know, somebody on Sunday morning, and I just want to encourage him with this. You think this is okay? Do you think this is from God? You know, just doing it in a way that's not totally relying on myself, but I'm distrusting myself in a very intentional and skillful way, and I'm allowing other mature believers or the pastor or elders, but it could be just other mature believers to kind of weigh in on what I feel like I'm hearing from God and what God may want me to do. So that's how it should be carried out. So essentially we function in a way, prophets are to function in a way that allows their gift of prophecy to be tested. So we're running it by others. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, which says, do not despise prophecies, but test everything and hold fast to what is good. So main thing is skillfully distrusting oneself, and if you're ever in doubt as a prophet, don't. Or as a mature believer or elder who's exercising some authority or some safeguards around here, if you're ever in doubt, don't. We don't have to cram this down people's throat. We want to get God's timing and be sure. So just by way of warning as a final thing here, there's a lot of self-proclaimed prophets out there with no authority, no basis, no submission, no legitimacy, no grounding, and more. Every one of them that I'm aware of here that claims to be this, not in our church, but everyone outside of our church that claims this gift or the gift of apostleship, they're not in a church. They have no authority over them. They are not accountable to anybody. They claim to be accountable to God, and there's no way to gauge that. They're just independent, doing their own thing, and this is incredibly dangerous. We need to be in a church. We need to be in submission. We need to have authority around us for our good. God's ordained that, even when we disagree at times with little things or when we don't like it. By nature, we don't like authority. We don't like having those safeguards around us. We want to just kind of do our thing in the way that we want to do it. But God has been real clear about those things and about not forsaking the assembly. So being in the church, actively, intentionally putting ourselves in those situations that may be uncomfortable or frustrating at times, but that's his desire. A whole nother topic here could be how to test whether or not a prophecy is legitimate or a prophetic word is legitimate, and that's probably a discussion for another time. But we should never just receive these things outright from somebody. We should always take them to the Lord, let him weigh in on it, let his word weigh in on it, let others who are spiritually mature weigh in on it, and together we very intentionally test the prophecy and test the Spirit. Any questions on the gift of prophecy before we conclude? Was that helpful? You feel somewhat educated on apostles and prophecy now. These three that we've covered, tongues, apostleship, and prophecy, are by far the three that are the most misunderstood, the most abused, misapplied, damage is done through it, deception is done through these. These three are huge, and so I think they've warranted a big focus of our time. Next week, I will try to, probably we'll just blitz through all the rest of the gifts, cover about a dozen. We won't be going into this kind of detail. They're all pretty straightforward, and so we'll just be covering some general definitions and what they look like and maybe some of how they function in the church and stuff like that. And then the fourth week, we'll do more on maybe communicating with God, hearing from him, and how to pursue or discern our spiritual gifts and perhaps how to use them. So that's the plan. Would somebody, namely Tammy, be willing to close us in a word of prayer?
Father God, we are so grateful. We thank you so much for this clear teaching this morning. All of us, I know all of us, must feel like our feet are standing on solid ground in areas that we were unsure about before. And we thank you for bringing so much clarity to these potentially confusing ideas around the gifts, especially of apostleship and prophecy. And Father, we pray that you take all of this that we've learned today and tamp it down and put it into, help us to understand in a way that only you can, Father God. And we praise you and thank you for the freedom to come here. We thank you for giving Brian the passion gifting to teach in such an amazing, exciting, engaging, clarifying way like he does. And we pray that you'll continue blessing him and protecting him and his family and all the leaders and all the people, all the sheep of this congregation, that you'll keep us protected and hemmed in with your love like chicks. God, and we thank you so much and give you all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.